Amen. We're looking forward to that day, aren't we? When Jesus will reign and bring his kingdom to this world. That's what we're going to be thinking about tonight as we look at Revelation chapter 21 together. We've been walking through this last book of the Bible, this revelation of Jesus Christ that he has given to his people through his servant John. And we're nearing the end of John's vision, the climax, if you will, of everything that John is trying to reveal to us about God's plan. And tonight we're going to be looking together at Revelation chapter 21, verses 1 through 8, where John is going to, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, having received a vision from the Lord of things to come, of glorious things to come, he is going to, along with that vision, he's going to weave together a number of Old Testament passages, especially from the prophet Isaiah, and he's going to paint for us a beautiful portrait of the future hope that we have as believers in Christ. And it's a glorious one. It is a glorious future hope. And I just have to say that as we start to look at this passage together, I am confident that I will not be able to do it justice. Just thinking about the glories that will be hereafter, like Paul says in Romans chapter 8. Paul says, I consider that the sufferings that we go through now, the difficulties of this present world, they are nothing in comparison to the glories that will be revealed hereafter. And that's what John is revealing to us. He's revealing to us the eternal dwelling place of God's people with God in their midst forever and ever and ever in joy and praise and adoration and pleasure. Forever and ever. And it is an incredibly powerful passage. And I just want us to try to reflect on this tonight, to think about the hope that it brings us as God's people. And I think that as we think about that hope, it will inspire us, it will motivate us to live in the present in light of that future hope. And I think that's what the purpose of John's prophecy is to tell us what's coming, to tell us what we can hope in so that we can remain faithful and firm in this present world up until the time that Jesus returns or until the time that we die and go to see the Lord. And so John is going to reveal to us the picture of a new heaven and a new earth in which God is making everything new. Revelation 21 verses 1 through 8. John says, Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, Look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death, or mourning, or crying, or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. He who was seated on the throne said, I am making everything new. And then he said, Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. He said to me, It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give water without cost from the spring of the water of life. Those who are victorious will inherit all this, and I will be their God, and they will be my children. But the cowardly, the unbelieving, the vile, the murderers, the sexually immoral, those who practice magic arts, the idolaters, and all liars, they will be consigned to the fiery lake of burning sulfur. This is the second death. Let's pray together tonight. Lord, help us as we think about these powerful, true words that you have revealed to us through your servant John. Teach us their meaning. inspire us with the hope that is found in them. May we be warned by the warnings that are contained in them. May we be exhorted to live faithfully, trusting in you all the way till the end, and so be found victorious and able to inherit all of this blessing that John is describing. God, may your Spirit do his work among us as we think and reflect on your word tonight. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. It's hard for us to think about something that is completely new, isn't it? I mean, we have new things that come out all the time. We have, you know, every year a new iPhone comes out. You know, they come out with new TVs, but really it's not new, is it? It's an upgrade over the previous model. And it's hard for us to think about something that is completely, absolutely, fundamentally brand new, never having been seen before, never having been experienced before. In fact, one commentator writing on this passage says, even newness will be new in the new heavens and the new earth. The whole concept of what is new will be new to us, because we will not even be able now to fathom, to comprehend what is waiting for us in glory. We don't even have anything to compare it to. This idea of a new heaven and a new earth that is completely remade, completely refashioned, transformed, to be without a curse, without sorrow, without pain, without death, eternally existent in joy and peace and harmony with one another and with God, it's something that we cannot comprehend because we've never, ever experienced it. And yet one day, for every child of God, we will. We will experience it, and it will be the hope, the longing that we have been waiting for. John says in this vision that he saw, God is revealing this to him, and he saw a new heaven and a new earth. And this language comes, as we saw earlier, from Isaiah chapter 65, where the prophet Isaiah is foretelling of a day, of a glorious day, for the people of God, which in his day was Israel. In his day, the people, the covenant people of God, the people that God had entered into a relationship with, the people that God had said of, I will be their God and they will be my people. For Isaiah, it was Israel. And so he spoke of a glorious day for Israel. He spoke of a glorious existence for the city of God, Mount Zion, Jerusalem. And he looked forward to this glorious time in which it would be completely new, and there would be peace and harmony, the wolf lying down with the lamb, little children playing in the holes of snakes, everything completely at peace. And John draws from that imagery, draws from that language, and he is also, like Isaiah, now a New Testament prophet, now thinking in terms of the broader people of God, not just the Jews, the Israelite people that God had entered into a covenant with, but now in Christ, the gospel having gone to the nations, and even Gentiles being grafted in and being considered descendants of Abraham by faith, now John has in mind this blessing of God dwelling with us and us dwelling with God in a new heavens and a new earth. He is envisioning that for the church, for the universal people of God. And we're going to see this as we proceed to the end of Revelation, all the people of God of both covenants, both the old covenant and the new covenant, because we're going to see that this new Jerusalem that comes down from heaven has both the names of the 12 tribes of Israel as well as the 12 apostles of the Lord Jesus Christ, showing that this final dwelling place with God is going to be for the people of God of both of those covenants. All of those that have believed in God and been faithful to Him and lived out their faith and obedience, we will be there together. We'll be there as one people. And John is envisioning that day. And think about his original audience. Think about all that they've gone through. We've said most likely the original audience that John is writing to is a beleaguered church. A churches that in Asia Minor, in that part of Europe, were being beaten down with persecution because they refused to worship idols. They refused to worship Caesar as God. And it cost them dearly. It cost them financially. It cost them in prestige in the community. For some, it cost them their freedom and even their lives. They've been through much. And at the end, John is revealing to them that Jesus is the conquering king. Chapter 19 shows Jesus coming down from heaven, riding as a conquering general, riding on a white horse, defeating all of his enemies. And he is the King of Kings, and he is the Lord of Lords. Jesus is more powerful than Caesar. Jesus is the true emperor. And John is revealing to these persecuted, beaten down Christians that though you may have persecution in this world, this is what awaits you. This is the hope that you have to look forward to. And he says, I saw this new heaven, this new earth, and it was coming down from heaven. And the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. There's some disagreement, some debate amongst people that study the Bible as to how new this new heavens and new earth is going to be. Some would suggest that this present world, this present order of things, is going to be completely done away with, completely dissolved, completely destroyed, and then God will, from scratch, make a completely new earth and new heavens. That's one way of looking at it. And one of the reasons why they see that way is because of a passage like 1 Peter 3, where it says that God is going to destroy this present world with fire. And it even says the elements will melt with fervent heat. But I lean more towards the other view, and that is the view that what the new heavens and the new earth is going to be is not a brand new one out of nothing, but this earth, this present order of things, completely made new, completely transformed, completely redone, remade, and the curse of sin lifted, and the death that has entered into our world because of sin lifted and done away with, the sorrow and the pain that entered into our world because of sin in the Garden of Eden, that curse is going to be gone. And it's going to be this world transformed, made new, glorified, if you will, just like our bodies will be glorified. Jesus is going to raise our bodies from the dead. He's not going to make us a brand new one out of nothing. He is going to raise our bodies from the dead, from the grave, 1 Corinthians 15, and he is going to take those old corruptible bodies, the mortality, what Paul calls in 1 Corinthians 15, and he's going to transform that into immortality, to that which is no longer capable of corruption or of death. And so God is going to take something that exists, something that he has already made, and he is going to transform it into a glorified existence. That's our bodies. Well, in Romans 8, Paul talks about the redemption of our bodies. And in the same context, he talks about the redemption of the whole created order. And he says in that passage that God is going to make, he's going to redeem all of creation. Right now it's groaning, it's travailing, as in the pains of childbirth. But one day, this present world and the suffering that is going through is going to give birth, if you will, to a new existence that is glorious and majestic. And I think that's what John is describing here. It's a world that has been remade by God's power to be a majestic and glorious world. And it's interesting because at the end of verse 1, he says there was no longer any sea. And many have looked at this and said, what is going on here? And I think if we look at this image within Revelation, as well as in the imagery that was used in the ancient world, we see that the sea, the ocean, if you will, was a place of chaos. It was a place of danger. It was a place out of which evil arose. In fact, we can even see that within the book of Revelation itself, that these beasts that John describes, where do they arise out of? They arise out of the sea. And so when John is saying here there's no more sea, I think he's maybe communicating an imagery in which he's telling us there's going to be no place for any evil. No evil, no chaos, nothing out of order, nothing out of place. Everything is going to fit perfectly. Nothing evil, nothing dark, nothing foreboding in God's new and glorious heaven and earth. It's going to be a place of joy and peace. And John sees the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. I want you to notice that. Which direction is the city of God going? Where is it coming from and where is it going to? It's coming from above, isn't it? The holy city is coming down. And where is it coming to? It's coming to the world. It's coming to the earth. And I think a lot of times we as Christians don't think about our eternal existence in this way. I think for a lot of us, we think of our eternal existence after death, after we're glorified by Christ, we think of our eternal existence as somewhere up there, out there in heaven. But that's not what the Bible describes. The Bible describes our eternal, forever existence here on the earth. Yes, a new one, a newly fashioned one, a transformed one, one in which there's no more curse and no more death and pain and sorrow, but our forever existence is going to be here in this world. And I think sometimes we don't think about that. And that needs to come into our thinking, our mindset, because sometimes we can think of our bodies as something that's not good. And that arose out of Greek philosophy, even Plato. Plato in Greek philosophy had this distinction between that which is physical and that which is spiritual. And in Greek philosophy, that which is physical, matter, it's bad. And what's reality and what's good and ethical and moral, it's the spiritual that you can't see. And he had this really sharp distinction between the physical and the immaterial. But what we see in Scripture is that God is the maker of things physical, isn't He? God is the maker of things physical. God didn't create originally something evil. Matter inherently is not evil. God made matter. God made the world. He made things that exist that you can touch, see, and feel. Jesus came in the flesh as God in the flesh, as the God-man. There was nothing wrong about Jesus, was there? Jesus in the flesh was perfect humanity. And so that's why I think it's important for us to think about our future existence, not as some disembodied spirit existence somewhere up there in heaven. No, we're going to have glorified bodies in a glorified world, living forever with our God. That's our future, and it's a future of joy. And so John describes Jerusalem coming down, heaven coming down to earth. And then God is going to meet and dwell with us. And so we see this Old Testament imagery of the New Jerusalem, this hope of a restored Jerusalem. But I want you to notice here that this Jerusalem, this city, is bigger than a city. It really fills the whole world. It really becomes also a symbolism for all of the people of God. Because if you notice in this verse, it says, the holy city, New Jerusalem, came down, and it was prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. Back in chapter 19, how did John use the imagery of a bride prepared for her husband? He used it of the church, of the people of God, prepared for eternal relationship of joy and friendship and peace with Jesus, our Savior. And so this is a city, but it's more than a place. It's more than a place. It's more than just a geographical location. It really is the people of God dwelling with God. That's the idea that John is communicating to us here. What was special about Jerusalem in the Old Testament? What was special about Jerusalem in the Old Testament is that is where the temple was. That's where the sanctuary of God was. It's where God's presence came to dwell in the midst of his people. And so when John is saying that the new Jerusalem is coming down, really what he's saying is God and his presence is coming down to be with his people, his bride, forever and ever. Verse 3, he says, "And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God.'" So you can see there, that's the point. The point is heaven coming down to earth, God coming to earth, and God living with his people forever and evermore. This phrase here, God's dwelling place is now with his people. He will dwell with them. They will be his people. He will be their God. This language comes right out of the Old Testament. In fact, you can go to the book of Exodus at Mount Sinai, and you can read about how God's purpose in that Sinai covenant was this. His purpose in making the Sinai covenant with Israel was to be God in the midst of his people, for his people to worship him, with him being in their presence. But this is the full and final perfect fulfillment of that ideal. Because we know that even in the Old Testament, as God came to meet with his people, God was meeting with Moses on Mount Sinai, establishing a covenant with his people, giving them laws. And what were they already doing down at the base of the mountain? They were already worshiping other gods. And so we can read all the way throughout the Old Testament, and we can see that this ideal of God dwelling with his people and his people dwelling with him never reached its full fulfillment. But it will one day when God establishes this new heavens, this new earth, and we will live with God and he with us. And notice the type of existence that it will be. Verse 4. He's going to wipe every tear from their eyes. No more death. No more mourning or sorrow. No more crying or pain. Because the old order of things has passed away. For many of us, that is probably one of our favorite verses in the Bible. With longing and with hope and with expectation, we look forward to that day, don't we? Why? Because we've all experienced all of these things that verse 4 talks about. We all in here are still alive, but we have experienced death around us. People that we care about, people that we love, have died. We have all shed tears in sorrow and in pain. We've all been discouraged and depressed. We've all been hurt physically, suffering in our bodies, illnesses and injuries and disease. And we've all felt emotional pain, spiritual pain. We felt abandonment. We felt everything that all the troubles that this world can bring, we've experienced them. And so when we hear verse 4, it's almost like we start to cry in joy, in anticipation, looking for the time when there will be no more tears. It'll be an incredible time that we can't even think about, can't even imagine, can't even describe. And John holds it out there in front of us as a hope. This is what you have to look forward to. Yes, this life is hard. Yes, this life is difficult, especially as we've read through Revelation. If you live for Christ and you proclaim his name faithfully in a fallen world, you're going to get it from this world. You're going to face trouble and persecution and slander and hardship. But here is what is held out to you. God is going to give you the greatest prize of all, which is himself in the midst of his people. And he's going to take away all of the cursed things of this world. And now we hear God Himself speak. In verse number 5, He who is seated on the throne, this is God speaking. We should sit up and take notice. A lot of times in Revelation, it's an angel delivering God's message on His behalf, giving it to John. This is God speaking His own voice, communicating to John. The one who is seated on the throne says, I am making everything new. Everything's going to change. Everything is going to be different. And so write this down. For this is trustworthy and true. As if we needed to hear that. This is the mouth of God. This is God's Word speaking. And just for emphasis, He says, this is absolutely 100% true. In other words, Christian, you can stake your life on this. You ever ask yourself, what in the world am I here for? What has God called me to do? Why do I exist? You exist to bring God glory and to relate to Him as a child to a father. And one day in the future, all of the imperfections, all of the pain, all of the things that are in the way of us relating to our Father God that way, they will all be taken out of the way. And so He's saying, this is true. You can trust this. Bank your life on this. This is what your whole life is about. There's a lot of deception and things in our world that you can't trust. You can trust this. You got to put your anchor somewhere. Put your anchor here that God is holding out this hope to us. And God says to the Apostle John, He said to me, it is done. What does that remind you of? Reminds you of the words of Christ on the cross, doesn't it? When Jesus had fulfilled the complete mission of His Father and hanging there having made atonement for our sins, He said, it is finished. Jesus had accomplished everything that the Father had sent Him to do. Now God, speaking of the entire creation, the entire history of the world, says, now it's done. When I said in the beginning, let there be light, and there was light, this is what I had in mind. This is what we were moving toward. And now it is here. It is finished. I'm the Alpha and the Omega. I was there at the beginning. I'm there at the end. I am there in everything in between. Nothing is too great for me. Nothing is beyond my knowledge. God is saying, I am all wise, all powerful, all knowing, and everything that I have set to accomplish, I will accomplish. And now John, looking forward in prophetic vision, he sees God saying, it's done. It's finished. And now here is the direct application to us. Here's this vision. Here's what's coming. Here's the hope that is held out for God's people. Now, here is the direct application to us. In verse number 6, to the thirsty I will give water without cost from the spring of the water of life. To the thirsty. Reminds me of Jesus talking with the woman at the well in John chapter 4. And that woman at the well, he's talking with her and he says, if you would take the water that I have to offer, you would never thirst again. This is the kind of water that God is holding out to those who call on His name. To those who are thirsty, I will give water, true, lasting, spiritual water that will ultimately quench your thirst. In other words, God can give you what your soul longs for. And nothing else in this world can satisfy that. You ever had a drink of something and you're still thirsty? You're hot and it seems like you're hot. You've been working and it seems like no matter how much you drink, your mouth is still parched. It's just you need more. That's what everything in this world is to our soul. Everything in this world to our soul, the sexual pleasure, the money, the fame, the entertainment, everything that this world has to offer, it's a drink that never, ever satisfies. And God is saying, I have what truly satisfies. And I give it freely to those who come to me in faith through Jesus Christ, because Jesus has paid the cost, hasn't he? Jesus has paid the cost. That's why God can offer it freely by grace. So to the thirsty, I will give water, and they can drink of the spring of the water of life, meaning eternal life, life that lasts forever, that will never end in his presence with joy. He says in verse 7, those who are victorious will inherit all this. And then again, the affirmation, I will be their God and they will be my children. What does it mean in the book of Revelation to be victorious? In the book of Revelation, to be victorious, we see this in the seven letters in chapters 2 and 3. To be victorious means a few things. One, it means not committing idolatry. Not falling into the trap of the idols that this world has to offer. And all the idolatry that was around those seven churches in Asia Minor, John says to them, reject this false truth. Reject this wrong teaching, this idolatry. Reject the sexual immorality that goes along with it. Reject this world. Stay faithful and true to your Savior. Stay faithful and true to your Savior. And in the book of Revelation, the idea of being victorious is not only faithfulness to Christ and rejecting the world, but also enduringly so. Persevering in it. We see the phrase several times in Revelation, those who endure to the end. Those who persevere. Those who are victorious. And so, John, here's the encouragement now. He's holding out the hope. Verses 6 and 7 are the challenge now. Here's the exhortation. Here's the hope that is held out to you in the future for you who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. So now here's my exhortation to you who name the name of Jesus. Keep thirsting for God. Keep thirsting for God. Be victorious in the end. Don't allow this world to pull you away from Christ and what he holds out to you. So there's the positive exhortation. Now, here's the other side of it. Here's the other side of the coin, verse 8. Here's the negative warning, verse 8. But the cowardly, the unbelieving, the vile, the murderers, the sexually immoral, those who practice magic arts, the idolaters and all liars, they will be consigned to the fiery lake of burning sulfur, and this is the second death. And according to chapter 20 of Revelation, the second death is the final death. It is the final death, the final punishment in which those whose names are not found written in the Lamb's Book of Life are cast into the lake of fire forever and ever. And here it describes some types of behavior. I don't think this is exhaustive. I think it's a representative type list of the kinds of things that unbelievers, that the ungodly do. This is how they work out and live out their unbelief. And so there's a warning here for Christians to not be like unbelievers, to not be like the world, because Jesus is going to draw a distinction between those who are his people and those who are not. And those who are cowardly will not enter into this new heavens and new earth. Instead, they will be consigned to the lake of fire forever. What this teaches us is there is not a universal salvation. There is not a universal salvation. What I mean by that is there are some who would teach, more liberal Christian teachers would teach, everybody's going to be saved. Even after you die, you may get a second chance after death. Everyone eventually is going to be saved. We see here that that's not the case. Revelation 20 here, Revelation 21 teaches us that there is a second death. There is a final judgment, a punishment for those who reject Christ and show that rejection by their behavior. And it's interesting that verse 8 starts with this description of the cowardly. Those who are cowards. It's not what you normally, when I say, okay, name me a characteristic of evil, what's the first thing that pops in your mind? Probably the first thing that doesn't pop in your mind is cowardice. Why does he specifically call out here cowards, those who shrink back from danger? Because he's been writing to Christians who are in danger. And how would someone who claims the name of Christ, how would they show cowardice? They would show cowardice by giving up the name of Jesus under pressure, under threat of persecution, and they would fall in line with the world. And so those who cowardly renounce the name of Jesus in time of testing, there's no place for them in the kingdom of heaven. The unbelieving, those who depart from the faith, who leave their faith behind, those who renounce the faith, those who never had faith, unbelieving, they will not be in the eternal kingdom. The vile. I think this is kind of just a broad term for all kinds of behaviors, all kinds of behaviors that are evil and dark and sinful. And then he's going to, I think, pretty much line up the rest of the characteristics closely with the latter part of the Ten Commandments. Those who are murderers, and even along with that, those who are murderers are those who persecuted Christians and killed the innocent. Those who aided and abetted those who persecuted Christians. Those who turned in the names of Christians to the authorities, to the Roman powers, so they could be persecuted. The murderers, they will have no place in the eternal kingdom. The sexually immoral, in John's day, in the ancient Roman world, there was often associated with the false worship, with the idolatry, sexually immoral practices as a part of the worship. It was very common to have cult or worship prostitutes at their various temples. And John is warning them, if you get involved in false worship, it will lead you into other forms of immorality that are against the will of God. And a perfect example of this from the Old Testament, one in which John has already used earlier in Revelation chapter 2, is the example of the Israelites under the influence of Balaam. And so Balaam gave some advice to Balak, the king of Moab, and Balak enticed the Israelites to sin, and he did so through false worship and through sexual immorality. And we see those things often linked together. And I'm convinced that what we see taking place in our world today, in our American culture, is nothing short of idolatry. There may not be any statue anywhere of a god or a goddess, but our current cultural fascination with sexual freedom, sexual libertarianism, is idolatry. It is a form of false worship, a false god, and they're giving everything to it. They're sacrificing everything for it. And there's this joining together of idolatry and sexual immorality. And John is warning the believers of his day, if you want to enter into the eternal kingdom, you have to be victorious. Stay thirsty for God, for that which truly satisfies, not the things of this world. Those who practice magic arts, some commentators suggest here maybe this is the cult of the Roman emperor and their false tricks and their magic tricks in order to make it appear like he had powers. Magic arts, the demonic, they have no place in God's kingdom. The idolaters, those who worship false gods, those who worship the emperor as if he is God, they have no place in the kingdom of heaven. And interestingly, he finishes with all liars. Maybe a link to the ninth commandment of bearing false witness. He says, all liars. those who are unfaithful to their word, those who are deceptive like their father, the devil, who is the father of lies, they will not inherit the kingdom of heaven. Instead, they will inherit as their inheritance. What they deserve is the eternal lake of burning sulfur, the second death. And so how do we apply this passage? I want to think just of a few ways in which we could apply this passage. I've already mentioned some of them. But just as we close our time, one way that this passage can be applied is it can be applied to an unbeliever. And an unbeliever, someone who doesn't know Christ, can read this and they can see, if I don't believe the Lord Jesus, if I'm not thirsty for God, then verse 8 is what my destiny holds. And as a part of our witness for the gospel, we may need to share with unbelievers their final destiny if they do not repent and believe in Christ. What about us as believers? I think passages like this, where God's prophets, the apostles, where they hold out to us images or scenes of the future, they're not primarily intended for us to be able to chart things out on a calendar and figure out when things are supposed to happen. That's not really the point of prophecy. All the way throughout the Bible, both Old Testament and New Testament, prophecy looking forward is always given to affect the present. It's always given to affect the present. In other words, here's what's out in the future, so then here's how you should change your behavior now in the present. If this is what's coming, then here's how you ought to live. Peter does this exact same thing in 2 Peter chapter 3 when he talks about the coming day of the Lord. He says the day of the Lord's going to come like a thief in the night. God's fire is going to rain down and judge this world. And then Peter says, so if this is how things are going to be, what kind of people ought you to be in all manner of holy behavior, holy conversation? So in other words, Peter uses a prediction of the future day of the Lord as an incentive to believers now in the present to live holy lives. Titus chapter 2, looking to the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. And God's grace teaches us what? To deny ungodliness and worldly lusts and to live godly in this present world. Looking forward to the hope of Christ incentivizes us to live holy in the present world. And so I think John means it that way. When he says, you who are thirsty, come and drink. You who are victorious, you'll inherit all this. There's incentive there. There's motive there for God's people to live holy lives so they will receive this blessing. And the last application, the last exhortation, I just want to leave us with the hope. The hope that is there. This passage is incredibly hopeful for God's people. And if you're in the midst of a trial, whether it be a trial of life that maybe everybody in this world can experience, sickness, illness, financial hardship, whatever difficulty you may be experiencing in this life, realize that the difficulties of this life are nothing in comparison to the glories that will be revealed hereafter. Look forward to give yourself hope and confidence and faith in the present. And so give yourself hope. Maybe you're experiencing trials and difficulties that are specifically because you are a Christian, like many of these believers were that John is writing to. Maybe you're facing difficulties at work or difficulties within your family because of your testimony for Christ. Be hopeful. Be hopeful. Be encouraged that this is the final chapter. That if you remain victorious and faithful to Christ all the way till the end, that this time of suffering will be no more. And then there will be no more tears, no more crying, no more pain, only joy in the presence of God. And so, people of God, be exhorted to live holy lives because this is coming, and be hopeful in anticipation of this coming. And I'm thankful that God is the Alpha and the Omega. What he started, he is going to finish. And so let's walk in faith, knowing that this is the final chapter that God has in store for his people. And one day, we will be with God. He will be with us, and we will be his people. Praise God. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for this hope that is held out for us. We thank you for the encouragement that it is. And Lord, I pray that you would give us courage. Lord, may we not be cowardly. May we stand up for Christ in the midst of this hostile world. May we say with the Apostle Paul in Romans 1, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, because it's the power of God unto salvation. Lord, may we not be cowardly. Strengthen our faith. Lord, give us a taste for the eternal water that you offer from yourself through your grace. Lord, give us the grace and the perseverance to be victorious all the way till the end. And God, may we look forward with great anticipation to this glorious day, this new heavens, this new earth, when we will dwell with you. Set that hope out before us every single day. God, we thank you and praise you for all that you have done, all that you are doing, and all that you will do in the future. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.